Let us begin with prayer. Lord, again, as we open the scripture together, we pray for that fellowship of the Spirit in your word, that we would read this, that we would think of this, we would speak of this, not as the words of man, but as they are indeed the words of God. Your word to us, to feed us, to give us light, to guide us through the darkness. Lord, we pray that this time would not be wasted for any of us. We'd not allow it to slip by. We'd not switch off, but rather would be awake and aware and listening for your voice. We commit our time to you and trust you for your anointing upon us all. We pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. So we are continuing through the book of Hebrews. And everybody knows that Hebrews is not an easy book. And if you think about Hebrews, then you can think that there are three strands to this book. There is the element which is teaching, and there is that element which is encouragement, and there is that other part which consists of warning. And these are woven together through the book. But the section that we're reading now, well, actually, we have been reading for a little while from chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, and a portion of chapter 10 is all teaching. Or to put it in another word, it is doctrine. It is the teaching that we need. So when we think of it as teaching, we think, oh, you know, do we have to go through this? It's heavy going. It's hard work. And of course, the answer is yes, we do need this teaching, because this teaching is given with a thought in mind, with a purpose. The person who's written the book has not written it just to show that he's clever or something like that, but his heart is for the people of God. And I don't need to remind you of what that purpose is. It is that we should go on to maturity, that we should not remain as babies in the faith, but that we should grow and know the Lord in a deeper and more real way, leading to a transformed life, leading to a greater witness to the Lord Jesus and greater preparedness for that day when we meet him, when he comes or when we go. We want to be ready for that day. We don't want to be ashamed on that day. We don't want to be humiliated on that day because of a life that was lived negligently, wastefully, drifting, distracted by the tinsel glitter of this world. Rather, we want to be those who are growing in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, and day by day, step by step, little by little, being transformed. Let us go on to maturity, and let us recognize that the teaching is important for that. Without the teaching, we will not go on to maturity. It's not simply a matter of the passing of time, but it's a matter of learning to know our Lord and then learning to walk in his steps and his way. Actually, there are four things that you need. There are four elements that contribute together to give you the harvest. You know, when we think of going on to maturity, we can think of it as a harvest. So for a harvest, what are the four things that you need? The first thing is you need a seed to be planted. It can't be a little stone. It has to be a seed, a good seed in which is life. Here is the word of God. Here is the teaching. That's the seed. The second thing you need is good soil. The seed has to be planted in good soil. No good putting it on a rock. It won't grow there. So the second thing is good soil. The third thing is it needs to be watered. It can't be neglected. It has to be cared for. So we need a good seed in good soil, and it needs to be watered. What's the fourth thing? The fourth thing you need for a harvest is time. It takes time. You don't plant a seed and harvest it tomorrow. It takes time. And we need that patience that understands that we receive the word of God, we receive it into good soil, we water it through fellowship and prayer and all those things. And it takes time, but little by little, day by day, a change is coming. And gradually, we come to that time of harvest. Let us go on to maturity. So this morning, trusting that you will bear with this, I want to speak briefly again about why this book is important, why it is relevant to us. I'm doing this because we're in the middle of this teaching part. The second thing I want to do is talk about what I've called the great catastrophe, because this requires vision, and this helps us to understand where we are. And the third thing, we come on to talk about the tabernacle as a parable. The tabernacle is a parable. We'll talk about that. So the first thing is the relevance of Hebrews. So we understand that in Hebrews, it's a letter written to Jewish people who are very familiar with what we call the Old Testament. They're very familiar with the rituals, the sacrifices, the holy days, the priesthood, the robes, and all those things. And this is called the Old Covenant, the Jewish law. But the writer to the Hebrews is saying there's a new covenant. And last time we spoke about that, the new covenant. And we remember that the Jewish law was a law which required of people righteousness. Be righteous. That's essentially what the law said. The law made this demand for righteousness, but it didn't help you to be righteous. All it did was say, be righteous. And it was up to you whether or not you would deliver that righteousness in your life. That's the demand of the law. But the Lord had said, even in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah 31:31, who can't remember that reference? Jeremiah 31:31, I will make a new covenant. The Old Covenant was made at Sinai, and that covenant was, here is the law, if you obey it, then you will be my people. But he said, I will make a new covenant with you. And we talked about that before, and in the new covenant, the Lord said, I will do this. I will forgive your sins. It was very different from the old covenant. Well, we could say, I'm not Jewish, and therefore, is this relevant to me? But the answer is, it is relevant, because that demand of the law is in every person's heart. That sense that if I, then, you know, if I'm good enough, God will accept me. If I'm not too bad, I'll be okay. And in Romans it says that the Gentiles, the people who are not Jewish, have the law or the works of the law written in their heart. They understand this idea of demanding righteousness. There's that sense that we need to be righteous or we need to be good. You might say people don't have that sense that they need to be good, because if they did, why aren't they good? Well, you don't see this sense of a need to be good in people's behaviour, perhaps, but you certainly see it in what they expect of others. I might tell lies, but don't you lie to me. I might cheat the tax man a little bit, but don't you cheat me. You should not cheat. You ought to tell the truth. We have that expectation. We have that sense of what is right and what ought to be. So it's not simply the fact that the Jewish law said this, but even the Gentiles who don't have the Jewish law think in the same way. But then if we're thinking of that new covenant which is made with Israel, well, is that relevant to me? And the answer is that this new covenant is actually the gospel. It's the good news that we take to the world. It's the salvation that we speak of that is by grace. It is this wonderful gift of God. Because, as it says in Ephesians, by grace you have been saved through faith. It's a gift of God. This is God's work, no longer a demand, an impossible demand that's just placed upon us. Be righteous. Not that, but rather God's gracious work to save, to forgive, to cleanse. So the good news, the gospel, is the new covenant. Even if we didn't know what the old covenant was and what the new covenant was, but we knew what the gospel was, we're right there. That's the message of Hebrews. This is the gospel. But this gospel is from heaven. It's not of man. It's God's work. What God said, I will do this. And the gospel being from heaven is readily misunderstood. We remember that the Lord Jesus in John chapter 6 spoke about himself as the living bread. And he said, the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I'll give for the life of the world. And then he said, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And the people who were listening said, what is this? We can't understand this. What are you talking about? And the answer of the Lord was, the words that I speak to you are spirit and life. He said, the flesh profits nothing. It is the spirit who gives life. And we have to recognize that as well. This is not psychology or just some sort of therapy. This is something out of heaven. The gospel is from heaven. Put it another way, the gospel is spiritual. And we remember the word that Jesus spoke when his disciples turned away. He said, does this offend you? Does the fact that I am from heaven, that I speak words from heaven, that I'm bringing you a message which is from above, does that offend you? And that's a question that we have to ask ourselves. There are many people, indeed many churches, who turn away from the Word of God because it's not worldly enough. But we have to understand that the gospel is from heaven, and if we are going to lay hold of eternal life, we have to lay hold of this gospel, and we have to recognize that we need to be taught by the Spirit. So this is the wonder and the beauty and the privilege that we have in the gospel. It is from heaven, and we can receive this, know this, learn this, grow in this. It is of the Spirit, and there is overcoming life. What did the Lord Jesus say in relation to the Old Covenant? He said, don't think I've come to destroy it, to sweep it aside as irrelevant. No, no, no. He said, I've not come to destroy, but to fulfill. What a fantastic, what a wonderful statement that is. What a huge statement that is. Everything contained in the Old Covenant, all of those pictures, in the offerings, in the sacrifices, in the priesthood, in the tabernacle, in the temple, all of it. He said, I'm not sweeping that aside. I am fulfilling that. Because all of that in the Old Testament, all of the law and the prophets were like signposts pointing forward to the coming Messiah. They were the signposts. The destination is Christ. I have not come to destroy the law and the prophets. I have come to fulfill. And when we hear that from the lips of the Lord Jesus, we should rush back into the Old Testament and say, let me see all that he is fulfilling, all that his life and his work means. Let me enter into it all. Let me see every detail of it, because all of it is his fulfilling. Now the second thing that we want to talk about is what I called the great catastrophe. Do you know what the great catastrophe is? In the beginning, the Lord God planted a garden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And when we think of that, where is that garden, or what is special about that garden? And the answer is that that garden is the meeting place of two realms. It's where the heavenly realm meets with the earthly realm. That's the place that God put man when he created him. Why did he do that? He created man for fellowship with himself. That is the great purpose. He didn't create man so that man would be happy, but so that this creature, this creation made in his own image, would know him and share his life. So he created the universe, he created the earth, and then he formed a garden. And that garden is that meeting place where heaven and earth meet. The garden, when you read about it in Genesis, is a strange place. It's strange because the tree of life is there. What's that? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil is there. What's that? But it's strange for one other reason as well. And that other reason is because the Lord was there. Remember those words, they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. He was in that garden. It was the meeting place of heaven and earth. That's the place man was created for. That speaks of God's intention for man. He created him in his own image so that there would be fellowship possible. What is the great catastrophe? The great catastrophe is our sin. The sin that caused us to be expelled from the garden, and the sin that leads to the broken, empty shell of humanity, which is what we are now, a far cry from what God intended when he made man. No more in that meeting place of heaven and earth, but now in the earth, in creation, cut off from God, fallen from that high place that once we held. And what does fallen humanity become? Without God, without his life, isolated from the very source of life, man becomes sinful and corrupt, filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, deceit. This is quite a list, isn't it? Evil-mindedness, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. That's the description in Romans of fallen humanity. Now, you might look at that list and say, well, that's not me. No, that's not you, and it's not me all the time. But if you were to go through that list and just highlight the ones that you know that you're guilty of, and then highlight the ones you know that you have the potential for, it'll be pretty much fully highlighted. This is what we are. This is the great catastrophe. This is what has happened. Something glorious and wonderful has fallen, and become so broken, so corrupted. We remember in the beginning, it didn't take long after the creation and after the fall that humanity was described, the earth was described as being full of violence. And of men it was said that every imagination of the thought of their heart was only evil continually. And then came the flood and destroyed all but eight. So what is man? We are those who are created in the image of God. And as such, we have a capacity to love, to be generous, to be kind, to be thoughtful, to be self-sacrificing, to do many great and noble things. We have that capacity, and you see that in humanity. But at the same time, you see the corruption, the sin, the wickedness, and even that which is good in us. And even that which we may do, which is good, is so readily and easily corrupted. You know, a mother's love is wonderful, but it can become possessive and controlling. I might be very generous, but soon I'm very proud and despising everybody. I might make sacrifices, but then I become bitter that nobody else is making sacrifices. So easily our good becomes corrupted. This is what humanity is. This requires vision to hold this and to see this is what we are, because this is not what we hear in the media. This is not what they worry about in governments and in the various activists and whatnot. We've got so many programs. We've got a new morality that's going to set us free, as if. We need to save the planet by climate action. We need better government. We need to change the way the economy works so we are more wealthy. So many different things, so many different programs. None of them addressing the core issue. And that core issue is the sinfulness of man. We need to see this. We need vision to see this. I mean, nothing is more obvious than the sin of man. But to see it as this is the problem that needs to be dealt with. It needs to be dealt with in my life. And education is a good thing. Having a secure job is a good thing. That's fine. But the core problem in my life and your life is our sin. And victory over that sin is what matters first and foremost. That we should not be slaves of sin. We look out on the world. We look out on all the programs, all the ideas, all the solutions. Where is the answer? It's not in those things. How do we deal with the sin in the heart of man? How do we bring light in darkness? How do we bring life into death? That's the issue. And that's the issue that the gospel addresses head on. And yet, people look at the gospel and say, it's not relevant. How is it not relevant? It is addressing the need of all of humanity through history. Look at any evil in the world and you will see sin at the core. That's what needs to be addressed. What is the answer? How can a sinner be reconciled to God? How can a sinner share his life and overcome sin? What hope is there? Economics? I don't think so. Government? I don't think so. There is an answer, and it's here. The one who said, I will fulfill those promises made by the prophets. I will fulfill that promise of forgiveness made in the offerings. I will make a new covenant and reconcile man to myself. There is the answer. Is this relevant? It's so relevant. It's so needed in the world. This should be on the front page of every newspaper. This should be what parliaments are talking about. This is the answer. Now let us come to Hebrews chapter 9. When we think about the tabernacle, perhaps we should read these first 10 verses of chapter 9 first. So we'll read Hebrews chapter 9, 1 through to 10. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary, for a tabernacle was prepared. The first part, in which was the lampstand, the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services, but into the second part the high priest went alone, once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and the fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. So when we think about the tabernacle, we need to go back to the beginning of what the scripture says about the tabernacle. And when we go back to the beginning, we hear the Lord say, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. So this needs to be our first thought when we think about the tabernacle, that it is a sanctuary for God. It is a dwelling place for God amongst his people. I saw a list it said the tabernacle represents 12 different things. Well, that may be true, but first of all and primarily, the tabernacle is the dwelling place for God amongst his people. A dwelling place for God amongst his people. And the Lord said about the tabernacle, there I will meet with you, in that most holy place, behind the second curtain. He said, there I will meet with you. So it's God in the midst of his people. Not simply a place where we can do religion. No, no, no. Not simply a dwelling place for God in isolation. But the purpose of the tabernacle is that God should dwell with his people. And we say, well, isn't God everywhere? Therefore, isn't he with his people? But we see that this tabernacle was necessary because something needs to be put in place in order for God to be able to dwell intimately, closely, peacefully amongst his own people. When we think of the tabernacle, we think, this is what is needed if I am to live in the presence of God and know him. This is what is needed. And so we look at the tabernacle with those eyes. So what is the tabernacle? It was a tent that was built in the wilderness. There was a veil at its entrance and then a second veil. So it was divided into two parts. And in the first section, we have different items of furniture, and then in the last section also. So that first section, the larger section, is called the sanctuary, or in some translations it's called the holy place. And the second section is called in some translations the holiest of all, or the most holy place. So in the first section, we have a table. And on the table, 12 loaves of bread, which this bread is called the showbread. And we have a lampstand with 7 lamps burning upon it. It provided the light inside this section. And we have a small altar. And upon this altar, incense was burned. It was never used for sacrificing animals or any such thing. It was for incense. And it stood in front of a curtain which separated the first section from the second. In the second section was a solid gold lid which rested upon the box called the ark. And this solid gold lid also had formed in it like a statue of cherubim, which are some heavenly creatures who were facing the center and looking at the mercy seat, that lid. So that's the furniture. Now, in Hebrews chapter 9, it says, of these things we cannot now speak in detail, so we will follow that lead. We can't speak about all these things in detail. But if we take that thought, this is what is needed if I am to dwell in the presence of God. This is what is needed if God is to dwell amongst his people, then we can see that all of this tabernacle represents Jesus Christ. It is all Christ from beginning to end. There are many aspects, many different items of furniture. All of them, in the first instance, are speaking about Christ. What is necessary for a sinner to be reconciled to God? The answer, the Lord Jesus, his offering, his death, his resurrection. He is the Saviour. So when we look at the table of showbread and we remember the words of Jesus, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. I am the bread of life. I am the bread that gives life. When we look at the lampstand, we remember the words of the Lord Jesus, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. So just in these two items we see light and life. And we have the altar of incense. That incense burn there. And when the high priest went into the most holy place, the first thing he had to do was take in incense so that he might survive. If he didn't, he would have died. This incense speaks of Christ, who is our peace, Christ who has reconciled us through his life, through his death. But there is a curtain, there is a veil, and we'll speak about that in a moment. But we notice that in Hebrews, it says that in the ark were three items. There was the pot, a golden pot which had manna in it. There was Aaron's rod, and there were the Ten Commandments on two tables of stone. So we can look at those three things and say, first of all, we say, what is this ark, this box? It's interesting that he says the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, which is, means, like he said, the ark is made of wood, but it's overlaid with gold. In the ark, we see Christ. He is the one who bears that mercy seat where reconciliation is made. What's in the ark? The Ten Commandments are in the ark. His righteousness is perfect, and the Ten Commandments are fulfilled perfectly by him. Aaron's rod is in the ark. That rod signified that Aaron was the chosen high priest. The Lord Jesus is our high priest. The pot that with manna in it was in the ark, and that manna was God's provision for a people in the wilderness. It's his faithfulness to provide, not to forsake them, not to abandon them, but to provide for them. Here is Christ come into the world. We are not forsaken. But it's a strange thing. This is what we see in those three items, but we see something else. The manna was put into the ark because the people were complaining about God's being unfaithful, and it was put there as a witness. Aaron's rod budded because the people rebelled and said, "Who is Aaron? Who needs him?" Sin, yet again, related to that rod. And these tables of stone are in the ark because the first tables were broken when Moses came down the mountain and found them worshipping a golden calf. The tables couldn't be amongst God's people. They were put into the ark for safety. So we see a witness, and we see in Christ great love, great provision, that when we see his death, we see our sin at the same time. In these three things, we see our sin and his love, his provision. Each day, the priests went into the first part of the tabernacle to do various things, but into the second part, the high priest alone went once a year. And to enter in, he had to enter in through the veil. And we're told in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 20 what the veil represents. It's the flesh of Christ. So it wasn't simply, it is simply, start again. When it says the flesh of Christ, it means first of all his body, that he came into the world and took upon himself a human nature. But it also means that this body died for us. So to go through the veil, we remember when the Lord Jesus died, the veil on the temple was torn from the top to the bottom. Through his death, the way was made open. When we look at that veil, we say, what is it made of? It's made of blue and purple and scarlet and finely woven linen. The blue, I am from above, you are from beneath. The purple, here is the son of David, the king of Israel. The scarlet, here is the Lamb of God, who died for our sins. The fine woven linen, here is the Holy One, which of you convicts me of sin? The high priest's garments included these colours with one more, gold. Because the high priest, the Lord Jesus, as our great high priest, was exalted to the Father's right hand and glorified. So the high priest went once a year. Actually, he went three times on that day, but it was only on that day. The first time he went in with the incense, the second time he went in with an offering for himself, and the third time he went in with the blood of the goat, the scapegoat, rather the goat that was offered for the sins, for all the sins of Israel. And what the writer tells us in chapter 9 here is the fact that the way wasn't open to all, that the high priest could only go in once a year, and each time he repeated the offering, indicates that this way was not yet open. Do you hear what's being said in that wonderful statement? It says the way was not yet open. Do you hear it? What's in that statement is a promise. But one day it will be. Not yet, but one day that way will be open into the holiest of all, into the very presence of God for all. That's what's being spoken. And this message, not yet, not yet, not yet. Here is the parable. Here is the story. There is a way. The way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. What about now? Do you remember from chapter 6 in Hebrews? About one who entered within the veil and was called the forerunner, who went before us. He's going first so that others may follow. The forerunner has entered for us. This is the glory. This is the message. And when we see this and we believe this, this opens up to us this glorious privilege. Are you shut out? Is God keeping you at arm's length? Or even further? Are you timid and afraid of Him? Or can you see Jesus and the way being made open for you now, every day, to His presence with peace? So what are we called to? This is the question. It's a parable. What is it saying to us? What is the meaning of this earthly story? What is the heavenly meaning? What are we called to? Where are we headed? What does God want? We remember what God wants. Make them a sanctuary that I may dwell amongst them. That's what He wants. And He wants us to enter into His presence. And that sanctuary is a person. It's the Lord Jesus. There is a meeting place of heaven and earth. The Lord Jesus says, abide in me. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There is a meeting place of heaven and earth. And we are called into that. We could say this is life in the Spirit. This is the fellowship we are called to. We look at the Lord Jesus and we see he lived in that place. He was a man. He had to eat. He had to sleep. But he lived in the presence of God. He lived in the Garden of Eden, so to speak. We are called to live there now. We are on this earth. We are frail. We are subject to all the ills of this world. But we are called to live in the meeting place of heaven and earth, to live in the Spirit, to live in fellowship with God. What are we called to? Where are we headed? What does God want? Remember what he said about that most holy place, there I will meet with you. The blood was taken into and placed upon the mercy seat. The two cherubim, those heavenly creatures, were facing the mercy seat, I think, in awe and in wonder. What has God done? He has overcome sin. He has defeated the enemy. He has reconciled humanity. He has made a way into his very presence, into the holiest of all. Are you interested? Are you bored? Do you want it? Are you hungry? Do you say, my soul thirsts for the living God? The way is open. We need to say something about these wonderful words. It says, concerning that offering in the past, it says, they performed the service which cannot make him, verse 9, Hebrews 9, 9. Those offerings in the Old Testament cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Or to give a perfectly clear conscience. Those old offerings couldn't give that clear conscience. So let's think about that for a moment. There's three aspects we can look at. One is that we are a sinner before God. How do I stand? The second thing is, but I sin. And the third thing is, I know I'm sinful. How can I have a perfectly clear conscience? Well, the first thing, we are sinners before God. But as it says in Ephesians, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Do you believe that? How near? You know, some people said to me, people came and knocked on my front door with false teaching. But anyway, I asked them once, tell me, what is the forgiveness of sins? And you know what they said? The forgiveness of sins is like you put on a good behavior bond. You know, if you go to court, you've done some small crime, they let you go, but if you come back again, if you commit another crime, you're in trouble. It's called a good behavior bond. I'll forgive you this time, but don't do it again. They said, yeah, that's forgiveness of sin. I said, no, that's not forgiveness of sin. We have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That forgiveness is perfect, complete, eternal. What think ye of Christ, the scripture says? If your forgiveness is small, then that's what you're thinking of Christ, that he is small, that his death is at nothing. But if you believe that he is God's Holy Son, and that that infinite, spotless, glorious life was laid down for sin, then you know how near you've been brought to God. We are brought near by the blood of Christ. I am not in his eyes a wretched, defiled, corrupt, under judgment sinner. I am his child. Not because of me, but because of the Beloved, because of Yeshua, because of Christ, because of that man and his death in my place. I am brought near by the blood of Christ. I dare not say I am not, because to say so is to defame the Lord Jesus himself. But what about the sins we commit? Yes, I commit sin. What must I do? I must confess my sin to God. If I've done something, if I've said something that I ought not, if it's on my conscience, deal with it. Because he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and, hallelujah, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That blood which reconciles me to God also cleanses me from day to day. If I sin, I come to him to be forgiven. Cleanse me, Lord, from that thought, from that word, from that action. And I believe him that the blood of Jesus Christ does cleanse me from all sin. But am I not aware of my sinfulness? Don't I know how corrupt I am? Yes, I do. Paul did. Paul knew his sin. He said Christ came to save sinners and I'm the chief of sinners. He knew how sinful he was. In fact, it's a strange irony in a sense. If you can find somebody who is very, very holy, if you can find a brother or a sister who is much advanced in the Lord and whose life you feel is so good, so holy, ask them about their sin. And they will tell you, they will have a clarity about the corruption of their own heart that might surprise you. The holiest people know the extent of their sinful nature, but that sinful nature does not govern them. It doesn't reign. It's been overcome. It's present, but not reigning. So we are aware of our sin, but that need not affect our conscience. The blood of Christ can give us a fully mature conscience, the conscience that God wants us to have. I am his child. I am reconciled. I'm boasting in Jesus and what he has accomplished, and that his blood cleanses me from sin. His death, his resurrection is sufficient. It's enough. Do not think, he said, that I've come to destroy the law and the prophets. I haven't come to destroy. I've come to fulfill every aspect, every detail, and to fully reconcile a people to God, to make the way into the most holy place for all. It's a new dawn. It's a new covenant. It's a new beginning. It's a new birth. It's a new life that we can enter into. And woe unto us if we turn our back on this. Let's embrace it to the full. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you and bless you for the Holy Lamb of God. And we thank you for those magnificent, glorious, huge words I have come to fulfill. And Lord, we can see what your purpose is when we look back into the Old Testament and see what your heart was from the beginning. Lord, we thank you and bless your holy name. And we pray that each one of us would lay hold of this, not let it slip by, not forget but really stand in the victory that you have won, that you as forerunner have achieved and accomplished. We bless your holy and precious name. Amen.